All right, so we are in Matthew chapter 10. So this is the same handout you would have gotten two Sundays ago because we did not meet last Sunday. So if you Matthew 10. So I do have some copies here, a few extras. So if you cannot find it and or do not have one, I've got some extras. Oh, I'll get it, brother. Thank you. So who needs a handout? There you go. There you go, ma'am. Anyone else need a handout? Okay. Oh, that's for Claudette there. Anyone else? That's fine. Yep. Now, remember this one, you don't need pens for or anything unless you want to take some extra notes. This is just kind of an outline of the chapter. If you've missed any of our Matthew study so far, again, we're in chapter 10. We have copies of all the first nine chapters up here, as well as the introduction, which really lays out the groundwork for the framework, rather, for Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And so hopefully we can move. We have next Sunday night, we'll have our service, and then we will not have Sunday evening service on the 21st or the 28th. So just a reminder about that. That will be posted in the bulletin and on the app and everything. The 28th, we always take a break on Sunday night between Christmas and New Year. And then with the Refuge starting on Sunday night, the 21st, and they will be getting here and having dinner while our service would normally be going on, we decided to go ahead and postpone that service. And then obviously we'll have Christmas Eve service that week. So just be watching for that, for all those different dates and times. So hopefully we'll finish Matthew 10 next week, and then we'll be good for the new year and start off on chapter 11, but we'll just see how the Lord leads. All right, so jumping in there, the messengers of Christ. Again, we've covered a lot of ground. In chapter 10, we see Jesus sends out his 12 disciples. This is the first time that he does this. It's the first time that he's kind of out of them watching, them kind of observing what's going on. They're involved, of course, but they're not actively doing their own work, if you will. They're kind of just watching Christ minister. And so now he calls them, so he commissions them. He sends them out. We understand that not only does he call them, but he trained them. He spent time with them, right, discipling them practically. And he also gave them the power that they would need. So it doesn't just call them and train them and give them examples. He empowers them with the Holy Spirit so that they're able to do what they need to do. We see there in verses 2 through 4 the names of the 12 apostles. And so we're going to start there. We got through a couple of these, but we're going to read verses 1 through 4. And then we'll get back into those 12 names and see what we know about each one. So somebody like to read verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 10 as we start. Sandra, awesome.
And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him.
Awesome, thank you. So here we have the names of the 12 apostles. Now, for clarity, that's because somebody was being a little sarcastic, snarky. I don't know what word I would use. But they're right in what they said, because they may have made a comment about, were there only 12 apostles? You know, those kind of things. And so I teased him a little bit about this, but he brings up a good point. I won't tell you who said it because I don't want to embarrass Jeff that way. But he after this last session, Jeff Morgan, not Jeff Bauer. Sorry. I forgot we got like 7 Jeffs in the church. I got to remember which Jeff, the Jeffs in there, right? Yeah, there's Jeff Miller, Jeff Proctor, Jeff Bauer. Yeah, it's just lots of Jeffs. The Church of Jeff. So. Yes, you're Jeff, I'm Jeff, she's Jeff, we're all Jeff. Okay, so saying that, we do know that there's a 13th apostle. Who is that? Who's the 13th apostle? The apostle out of time, Paul, right? Now, we know that he was still called and commissioned by Christ. When was he called by Christ? on the road to Damascus. He was commissioned by Christ, if you will, in a couple ways. One, through Ananias, who went and gave him his sight back. But also, Paul says he spent 3 years, right, out in the wilderness, training with Christ, being discipled by Christ. And so that's kind of when he went through his discipleship experience, if you will. Now, were there those that questioned his salvation and apostleship? Yeah. He went before the church of Jerusalem, and they were like, I don't know. This seems kind of unsure about this, right? And who was it that stood with Paul when no one else would? Close. Barnabas. Remember Barnabas stood with Paul? And what does Barnabas's name mean? Son of consolation, right? He comes alongside. That's really Barnabas's spiritual gift. He was such an encourager, which is, again, kind of ironic when Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him on that second trip, and Paul said what? No, because he left last time, he'll leave again. Isn't it so funny how we receive grace and we receive that encouragement from someone, but then when we're challenged to extend that to somebody else who's fallen short, we're so quick to restrain that grace. Now, we know at the end of Paul's, towards the end of Paul's life and ministry, he actually acknowledged that John Mark was very beneficial to himself and the church. So he recognized, and isn't it encouraging that Paul didn't always get it right? In his human way, I'm not talking about his writings. I'm talking about in the decisions he made as a human being, right? He's still a flawed human being. He wasn't perfect. And so here we see this idea of this, the 12 apostles that are listed here, right? We also know that one of these apostles, right, Judas Iscariot, what happens to him following the crucifixion of Christ? He takes his own life. And then what happens in Acts chapter 1? What do the disciples decide to do in Acts 1? They vote in a new apostle to take Judas's place, right? And so again, we see the 12 being a very important number for Jesus and for his apostles. And what do we think of? We think of the number 12 connected with the Bible, the 12 tribes, right? And so in a way, what Jesus is doing is he's establishing a new covenant, right? He's establishing a new way in which God is going to communicate to humanity. Hebrews talks about this. He used to speak through visions and prophets and so on. And now Hebrews 1 says, now he's speaking through his son. So he's communicating, God is communicating in the flesh, okay? So it's a difference. He chooses his 12 apostles. And again, this isn't necessarily taking the place of Israel or nothing like that. It's just showing that the covenant is changing, right? We're from the old covenant. That's satisfied in Christ. Now we have the new covenant of grace in the time of the church. And so we see these similarities, right? But of course, as Jesus chose 12 apostles, I get the connection here. I think I see what you're doing here, right? And it wasn't because he was saying, I don't love Israel anymore. But what was Israel supposed to be? The messengers, the missionaries, the guns going out and sharing the news of God. And they weren't. And so Jesus said, okay, I'll choose 12 apostles, and they're going to be that foundational layer of the church to come, right? So it's interesting how 12 plays into this as well, especially in the Gospels, okay? So we started going through this list. Right away, we have Simon Peter, who is the leader of the early church following Acts 2. And even into Acts 2, he's kind of the leader. Every list of the apostles we have, he's always listed first, which shows his level of being the leader or the head apostle in a sense. This does not mean that Peter is a pope. He was not the first pope. There is no line of succession from Peter to the popes of today. We can dive into that another time, but just know that that is not what happens. Peter is never identified in that level of authority over the other apostles. When we say he was the leader of the apostles, it's merely recognized that he was the vocal leader, right? It seems as though he was vocal, he was more outspoken, and his name is listed first. But that does not mean that he is in a line of succession of popes as the Catholic Church believes. Andrew's listed next, the brother of Peter, first called disciple of Christ. Again, we have some traditional understanding of him where he ministered and all that, but he served the Lord faithfully. James, the son of Zebedee, he's martyred in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. John, the son of Zebedee, wrote the Gospel of John, three epistles bearing his name and the book of Revelation. So now we pick up number 5. Now we're going to get into the apostles we don't know as much about. Okay, and one thing that's interesting, as the list goes on, we know less and less about some of those apostles. Now, of course, we're going to know a lot about the last one, right? We know a lot about the last one. But most of these names, they're familiar to us in some degree, and sometimes we just have their name and church tradition that tells us what happens to them. So Philip, he was practical and helpful to the ministry. He was practical and helpful to the ministry. John chapter 6, verse 7. John chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. And we can go over there. John chapter 6, verse 7, that's the reference to the idea of, hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread for all these people? And then John, let's go to John chapter 12. I'm just going to read that reference. John 12, 20 through 21. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And so we see that he was somehow in a practical position of leadership. He was helpful to the ministry. He was someone that was visible enough that these Gentiles that come in are going to him to ask if they can see Christ when you read on in the passage. So we can kind of see, this isn't defined in Scripture, but we see almost what? Like there's kind of like this tiered approach. Philip may have gone to Andrew first to ask, is this even okay to bring them to Christ? Because as we're going to talk about, they're commissioned to the tribe, the nation of Israel. They're commissioned initially to Israel. Now, we know Jesus went to Israel first, and what happened? The vast majority of them rejected him. Well, then he says what? That's fine. Now it's going to the Gentiles. And so maybe Philip was unsure. Like, is this even okay? Can we just bring these guys to Jesus? Is that allowed? So he goes to Andrew to ask Andrew's opinion, and Andrew and Philip take these people to Jesus. And I love that there's that inner working of the apostles. Tradition says that he, Philip, ministered in Asia Minor, having a fruitful ministry. So we have church tradition that tells us that, but Scripture is relatively silent in the book of Acts and so on with Philip. Number six, Bartholomew. This is also Nathanael. Okay, so same person. Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person. Again, sometimes in the Bible, we have individuals with multiple names. And it's not so much like a first name, middle name. We know they don't have last names as we do for the most part, right? Usually you are identified by the name of your father or your family name, right? Sons of Zebedee. Zebedee was most likely his first name. And so when you have this understanding then, some cultures, depending on if you're Hebrew and you live in a Roman community, Paul has Paul and Saul. God did not change his name. It seems as though he had those two names. Paul being more of the Roman Gentile name because he was a Roman citizen, Saul being the Hebrew name. And so we see this in Scripture. Sometimes people had multiple names. There could be because of their culture, their ethnicity, many things could attribute to that, all right? So here we have Bartholomew or Nathanael. What do we know about him? We know that he was a skeptic, okay? He was skeptical, but he was also honest and faithful. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And then if somebody gets there and wants to read verses 46 through 49, that would be great. So John chapter 1, verses 46 through 49. Who'd like to read that for us? Okay, Julie, thank you.
Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel."
Awesome. Thank you. So where was the skepticism with Nathanael? What was he skeptical of? Yeah, Jesus came from Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And isn't it amazing that where Philip is in Galilee? So we've mentioned this before, but there is such prejudice in humanity, right? It's not a like one race versus another race. It is a human problem, okay? In our culture, we see that there are levels of distrust and even hatred from one group of people to another. Now, I've said this before, but we know that according to the Bible, how many races are there? There is one race, one blood, right? That's we're all in the human race. We understand, though, when people use the term of race, they're referring to skin tone, right? Now, God is an amazing creator. We're all just different shades of the same color, right? If you really study it at a biological level. But when you think about that, when you travel all over the world, there are people groups that will always try to put down another people group. And sometimes they're of the same ethnicity, same skin tone, right? And so here, somebody in Galilee looks down on people in Nazareth, which is also in Galilee. But then if you go down to Jerusalem, guess who they look down on? Everybody up in Galilee. And so here Nathanael's like, from Nazareth, really? Like, he's so much better. It's a neighboring community. We're in the same region. There's no difference. And I've shared it before, but even in our culture, we see this. But I was in Romania. Romanians and gypsies, same people group. They're the same ethnicity. But to the Romanians, we don't like the gypsies. And the gypsies, we don't like the Romanians. Similar skin tone, similar culture, right? Similar, they live in neighboring communities, but we don't like you and you don't like us. And so it's a human sin problem, right? That's why we see this. So here, Nathanael was skeptical. Can the Messiah really come from Nazareth? And then Nathanael comes. And how did Philip convince Nathanael that Jesus could be the Messiah when Nathanael questioned Nazareth? What did he say to convince him to come and to be a part of this experience? What does he say in the passage? Jesus tells Nathanael something, but what does Philip say? Because if you go back and look at the passage, and Nathanael said unto him, can there anything good come out of Nazareth? We might get caught up in a debate in this moment. I got to convince them. I got to somehow talk them into. What does Philip say? Just come and see. Just come and see. How simple is that? And I'm not saying we don't have conversations and we can have debates and we can do all of that. But sometimes in our culture, I think we get so caught up in trying to convince people who Jesus is instead of just taking them to Jesus, right? If you say to somebody, hey, why don't you come out to church with me this weekend and come sit with me? I'd love to have you join us for worship. And they ask you some off-the-wall, crazy question that you've never heard before. And apparently it's in the Bible, but you didn't even know it was in the Bible, right? And they're like, well, yeah, but what about in 1 Chronicles this and blah, blah. You could answer that question if you know the answer. Or you could say, hey, you know what? I don't know about that. I've never really studied that. That's a good question. I can look into it for you. But why don't you just come with me to church and let's just worship together. We're not dismissing their question or their concern. We're trying to show them that, listen, there's going to be things you don't understand until you just know Jesus. And so I love Philip's simplicity. Would you just come see? And what happens when he takes them to Jesus? Jesus took care of it. Isn't that amazing? Like, he just got him to Jesus, and isn't it awesome? Jesus just takes over. So often, you've been sharing your faith with somebody, and you feel like you walk away from that conversation, and you're like, I stumbled over the explanation. I didn't do a good job explaining it. They're never going to understand because I slaughtered the explanation of the gospel. And then you go back, and you follow up, and they're like, oh, no, it was awesome that you shared with me, and I'm really praying about that, and God did a work in my heart. Because God doesn't need us to do it perfectly. The Spirit of God works in that. So we just are called to share our faith and get them to Jesus. Once we get them to Jesus, now the Spirit takes over. And I'm not saying we don't learn and prepare and have these conversations. Let's not overcomplicate it, though. That's my point. And that's what Philip did. And it is amazing. Some people suggest that Philip and Nathanael could have been related. We see this pattern in the Gospels. Andrew got his brother Peter, right? John went and got his brother James. And then we see Philip comes to Christ, and what's the first thing he wants to do? I need to go get Nathanael. Now, I'm not saying they're brothers. We don't know that. But some think they could have been related because of his desire to go get him and bring him to Christ. So either maybe a relation or very good friends. They could have just been close friends. And I always wonder, were Philip and Nathanael, when he talks about, like, you've heard of this, were they just talking about this? Like the day before, were they at lunch talking about the coming Messiah? And then he has this experience and he goes and then goes, you know what we've been hearing? You know what we've been studying? It's him. He's here. And so again, I love the potential of what this could be. Tradition says that Nathanael or Bartholomew ministered in Persia and India. That he ministered in Persia and India. He's also called Didymus. And Didymus just means twin. So we know that Thomas had a twin brother. And it was somewhat known, because if you're identified that way, it's probably known. He's also known as, by us, doubting Thomas. So the reason he's called doubting Thomas is discovered in John chapter 20, verse 25. You guys remember the story. Jesus appeared to the disciples after his death, burial, and resurrection. Thomas is not there. Jesus leaves. Thomas comes. The disciples said what? Hey, we saw Jesus. And Thomas says famously, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in his wounds. Unless I can literally touch his wounds, I'm not going to believe. Jesus appears to Thomas and the disciples. And Jesus says, here, push your hand in. Now, what does Thomas do instantly? He believes. He knows. For two reasons. One, Jesus already knew what the requirement was to believe. Jesus didn't say, Thomas, what do you need to believe? What do I need to show you? He knew. But also, Thomas recognized this is the Christ, right? So we call him doubting Thomas because Jesus says, you believe because you've seen. There'll be many that believe and not seen. But let me just pause here and say, and I've said this before, I do not believe Thomas was a doubter. I don't think that's what drove Thomas's response to the apostles when they said, we've seen the risen Christ. I think Thomas was a griever. I think he was in such grief. You guys remember all the way back in John chapter 11 when Lazarus is dying or has died. And Jesus is talking to the apostles. We need to go see him. And the apostles most likely are saying, what? We don't need to go. He's fine. Because Bethany is awful close to Jerusalem. They don't like us in Jerusalem. They don't like you in Jerusalem. They're going to arrest us. Let's just not go. Because Jesus says, well, he's sleeping. Well, that's fine. Let him sleep, Lord. Let him rest. No, I don't mean sleeping like you. He's passed away. And basically, they're debating this like we could die. Like it was Thomas. Oh, maybe we shouldn't go. The one we've classified as doubting Thomas was willing to lay down his life with Christ. And this is what I think when I read John chapter 14, verse 6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why did Jesus say that? Because Thomas said, Lord, how do we know the way? Like, how do we know? Well, he's doubting. No, he wanted to be with Jesus. And he was going to make sure, what do I need to believe? What do I need to know to be with Christ? Whatever that is. Well, then Jesus dies and is buried. Did Thomas die with Jesus? No. So Thomas is heartbroken and most likely mad at himself. I told Jesus I would die with him. And I ran like everyone else. I wasn't faithful. So he's brokenhearted. He's grieving the loss of a friend, a mentor, right? The one he believes is Messiah. And then he shows up and the apostles are like, hey, we saw Jesus. And he's like, I don't want to hear that. That's nonsense. Again, not because he was doubting, but because he was grieving. Tradition says that Thomas also went to India and ministered there. And there is a hill in India that is said to be where he is buried. So there's a location in India that church tradition says that he is buried there. Can we also note that how the gospel spread throughout the known world at the time? We think of the Apostle Paul and all the amazing work he did through Rome and Greece and all of that. And by the way, he wanted to go to France, right? He talks about that. I want to go all the way to France. Now, the gospel reached France, not while Paul was alive, but through Paul's influence and ministry. But every one of those apostles began to move out. And places now where missionaries are going back trying to lead people to Christ, they had the gospel 2,000 years ago. Isn't that kind of crazy to think about? And it shows you the power of a generation. That when a generation decides, we're going to give ourselves to Christ, we're going to train our children up in the ways of the Lord, and we're going to instruct them in Christ and what it means to be a follower of Christ, and we're going to pass this down. For the gospel to literally be eradicated in a community or in an area. And all it takes is the influence of false teaching or a false religion to get root. And when people start backing down and backing off, and apathy sets in and indifference sets in, the next thing you know, an entire country can be lost. Think of it this way. Not that long ago, a couple hundred years ago, missionaries from England were coming here to preach the gospel and to see people come to Christ. Where are we sending missionaries now? Back to England. We just talked about this morning, Poland. So few people are evangelical Christian. And I know what you're thinking, but yeah, but the Catholic Church isn't that basically the same thing? No. Now, there's some Catholic churches that preach Christ and preach the gospel. They just layer on all the traditional stuff. And it gets buried underneath all the weight of that, those works. But when he was talking about an evangelical church, he's talking about a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, grace, faith, salvation. That's what he's talking about. And yet these countries were once flourishing with churches, flourishing with Christian population. So again, it just shows you the power of a generation. And I've heard it said, you've heard it said too, that if my generation, if I as a parent make church optional, then my children will make church not optional. They'll just ignore it and not go. Because I made it optional, they now go, well, we grew up without it. We don't really need it. But man, and I don't know how much it's going to go to church, because that's not healthy either. We need to instruct our children and grandchildren why we worship, why this is important. But again, we see here that these places all over the world, they had the gospel at one time. Not everyone in that country, but the gospel was exposed to many of these countries. All right, number 8, because we're out of time, but I want to get through the 12. Number 8, we have Matthew, also known as Levi. He is the publican, the tax collector. He wrote the gospel we're reading. And I love that even as the author, he doesn't really give himself much attention, right? Just names himself and what he's known for. He ministered in Israel and abroad, preaching Christ as Messiah. So he ministered in Israel and abroad the region. We do not know much, if anything, about the next 3 apostles. This is a great lesson in my mind in discipleship in obscurity. Discipleship in obscurity. We do not serve so we are known. We serve so Christ is known. So many people for a long time have served in ministries, pastor churches, missionaries that we will never know their names. Nobody wrote a book about them. There's no movie about them. There's nothing, right, as far as their popularity, their being well known. But some of these individuals have done huge work to lead people to Christ or to help the ministry move forward. And there's examples. We talked about this a few years ago on a Wednesday night. We talked about different aspects of Christian leaders and missionaries that influenced the known world and the support ministries they had. And I think about, I just now forgot the woman's name, but John and Charles Wesley. And so many of you know John and Charles Wesley, amazing reformers through the early, or through the, what would be 1700s. And they would preach and sing. And, you know, Charles Wesley wrote beautiful hymns and all of that. And they would do this itinerant ministry. They'd travel all around doing these events and preaching the gospel. And there was a woman that paid much of their expenses because she was a wealthy, older woman. I believe she was widowed. And she had all this wealth, and she used it to support their ministry. And they said years later that if it wasn't for her, they could not have done the ministry they did. But I don't even remember her name right now. Like, nobody probably even paid attention to her. They were so, well, John and Charles Wesley, I mean, these are the great reformers. But they needed someone, a Barnabas, to come alongside and support them. And so again, these next 3, we don't know much about them. But again, what a lesson of discipleship and obscurity. So number 9. James, this would be James the Less. He is called the son of Alphaeus. He could be a possible brother to Matthew. And Matthew is identified as the son of Alphaeus as well. This is not a for sure thing. This is not a guarantee. This is what some have suggested. So James the less there is not referring to necessarily importance. It could be that he was, well, there's a couple thoughts. Either he was small in stature, he was just a small build guy, or he was younger. So some think he might have been very much younger, and so therefore he just wasn't as influential in that sense. So James the Less in the sense that he was younger. Labius, or known as Thaddeus, and known as Jude. So the apostle with 3 names, Labius, Thaddeus, Jude. Jude is actually a relatively popular name in the New Testament and in Israel, obviously. And so Jude and Judas are variations of the same name. So Judas and Jude have the same base name. And again, this is, you're not surprised why, if you were named Jude, thanks. Let's not go. He was inquisitive, and we see this in John chapter 14, verse 22. I'm just going to turn there real quick. Again, I know we're over, but John 14, 22. It says here, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. So that's, John's like, I got you. I'll take care of it. No one's going to be confused. Because if you're him, you're like, man, please make that clear. Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? He was inquisitive. He was inquiring. And what a great question to ask. Lord, you're showing yourself to us, but what about the world? Everyone needs to see this. And so I love his desire also, apparently, that others would come to faith in Christ or know that he is the Messiah. And we know that Jesus will ultimately do exactly that. He will make himself known to the world. So then we have Simon, the Canaanite. He was also a part of the religious Jewish group called the Zealots. So Simon the Zealot, known as Simon the Canaanite. Luke 6:15 gives us that idea. And then lastly, Judas Iscariot. He handled the money. Does yours say bad? Does it say money bad?
No.
What does it say?
Okay.
I have handled the money bad and betrayed Christ. So that was a typo on mine. That should have said bag. And he betrayed Christ, obviously. So John chapter 12, verse 6, kind of a famous moment. John chapter 12, verse 6. Talking about here. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And so again, these guys are traveling around. They're needing to pay for lodging, logistical things, food. And so seemingly Judas's job was to hold the money bag. And apparently John accuses him of stealing from the group, right? And being a thief is the idea. And so Judas had a very serious heart problem, right? He seems as though, and this is why there's debate about this. And if you ask 10 pastors, you might get 12 or 15 different answers. But I don't believe Judas was ever saved. That's just my opinion. But I don't think that has anything to do with the way he died. Okay? Some believe that because he died the way he died, that therefore he could never be saved and he could never be in heaven and all of that. I don't believe he was saved because I never see a moment where he seems to come to some level of belief in Christ as Messiah. I see more of an annoyance that Christ didn't conform to what he wanted. That being said, if Judas was saved, if he truly did, when he threw the money on the floor of the temple and then ran out and took his life, if he really was saved, then I believe he's in heaven. I don't believe the way he died negated his salvation. The belief that that way of dying takes away your salvation or means you're not saved has kind of been propagated by the Catholic Church. That's a belief that's been kind of put out there through the Catholic Church. I don't believe that. So if you have experienced that or you know someone in your life that took their own life and they were a professing believer and they truly trusted in Christ, I believe they're in heaven. Because if I can't do anything in my life to take away my salvation or to take away my security in Christ through my actions, then the way I die does not take away my security in Christ. And so I just want to share that tonight as an encouragement. But also, again, you're going to read different books and commentaries. There's difference of opinion out there. Sandra? Yes. Summarize it. Yeah. He called him, but I also believe Christ gave him opportunities like every other one of the 12 to at any point repent and trust in Christ. And so again, every one of these men were called for a reason, right? God doesn't do anything by accident. And so again, I believe that he called when the Lord knew what Judas would do, of course, which again, secrets out if you literally dipped with Christ and then you're like, I got to go. It's probably you. But in that regard, yes, the Christ called him to fulfill the will of God and his plan for the gospel, for sure. Again, one last note about Judas Iscariot. Iscariot might mean from Kerioth or Kiroth. This is a town in Judah, which makes him the only disciple not from Galilee. He's the only disciple of the 12 not from Galilee. Now, again, for Jeff in the back, I'm not counting the Apostle Paul. So just don't come at me like, but Paul wasn't from Galilee. It's true. That's fine. Okay. I'm just teasing. Jeff knows I'm joking. But while we know much more about Peter, Andrew, James, and John, or rather Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Judas, each disciple served a role in ministry with Christ. We see as Christ sends them out, they equally are given authority to cast out unclean spirits and heal sickness. You see that the 12, when they were sent out, They all were given the same authority, equally. And so again, we think of the parable of the talents, right? In a sense, they were given different talents, and then it was, what are you going to do with that when you receive it? These men were given the same, if you want to say talents, right? You all get the same authority, now go minister unto me. So again, whether the Lord gifts us one way and you another, if we're in Christ, we've all received the Holy Spirit, we've all have his word, and we all have the ability to preach the gospel, right? So in a sense, we've all been given the same authority, if you will, from Christ to go out and to make disciples. We know it's different how we're sent out than how the apostles were sent out. This is not just apostle meaning sent ones, although it does mean that. This is also the office of apostle, which is a position of authority. We're sent out as the body of Christ. We are not apostles as a position of authority. We do not receive direct revelation from God that we then write down and call it scripture. That does not happen, okay? And Ephesians 4 is very clear on this. The prophets and the apostles laid the foundation. And then upon the foundation is what? Pastors, evangelists, teachers. I'm not saying God can't do miraculous things. He does miraculous things all the time. And we should pray for that and seek him for that. But there were specific things the apostles were called to do that we don't even see others doing later in the New Testament. So again, this is a very unique role for the foundation of the church. And what an amazing opportunity to study this, because guess what? All 12 of these men, 13, Paul, all 13 of these men are ordinary, average, normal people. A resource I would encourage, I mentioned this maybe before, John MacArthur wrote a great book, 12 Ordinary Men. That's a great read. It may even be in our library. I'm not 100% sure on that. But it's a great read. It goes through all the historical background of each apostle, the things that we know that they did, why they did those things, stuff like that. He does a great job on that. So if you're interested to do a little more studying on that, that's a great book. I would encourage that. And it's a good read. So, well, let's do this. We're well over. So let's pray, and then we'll let you guys be dismissed. All right? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and to be in your word, to be encouraged and strengthened, Lord, and thank you for calling ordinary men. Lord, you can use anyone, those in the highest positions of authority in our world, to the lowliest jobs that we deem as seemingly insignificant. But Lord, if that person or those people are in Christ and surrender to you, you can use them right where they are. So Lord, help us not to make excuses that we somehow can't be used of you because of what we do for a living, because of our age, because of our lack of wisdom in a certain area of your word, but that we would just be surrendered. And isn't that really what we see, Lord, from the apostles? Is just a surrender, an availability, a willingness to be taught and trained. Lord, they weren't perfect. They weren't perfect before being in Christ and being forgiven of sin. But Lord, they still had growing to do. They still had to learn and be discipled by you through the Spirit, that they would grow as followers of Christ. And so thank you, Lord, for those examples. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, Lord, struggling to be willing to let John Mark come into the ministry again. Thank you for that example of him realizing the error in that and recognizing the value that John Mark brought to the ministry. Lord, again, because we are all growing in Christ, we're all being discipled and we are all discipling. And so help us, Lord, to be patient with ourselves, to give ourselves grace, to call upon you and be so thankful for your faithfulness to us and be willing to be trained by you, to be sent out by you, to make disciples, that your gospel would go forth. And Lord, again, we just pray that you would be glorified, and especially this month and all that's going on, all the festivities, Lord, may we keep Christ at the center and be thankful for the opportunity to make you known. Lord, again, we give you all the praise for all of this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.